bless the proclaiming of your word today. I pray that we would be struck with the truth of your word, of the promises that you've made, and your mighty acts in human history. And I pray that you would bless this, that your spirit would work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you have a seat? So on Friday, Jordan was preaching. Jordan preached from the Gospel of Matthew. We heard Matthew, the tax collector's testimony. His testimony of Jesus' death on the cross. We heard how Jesus was publicly put to shame. He was publicly executed. And we read in great detail about the lengths that the leaders went in order to make sure that Jesus was shamed, to make sure that he was not glorified. They went to great lengths to snuff out any remnants of the crowd of people who had hoped that Jesus truly was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the rescue king of Israel. And we noted that just the previous Sunday, the Sunday before the execution of Christ, Jesus had entered Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem to hundreds of thousands of cheering people. They were praising God that God had finally sent the Savior that he had promised. The Savior that he had promised to Adam and Eve immediately after they had sinned against him. The Savior that he had promised hundreds and even a thousand, thousands of years earlier. They were praising God that he had finally done this. Hosanna, they said. Glory to God in the highest. They took off their cloaks and they took them off and they tossed them on the road so that Jesus' donkey would step on them and not have to touch the dirt. They were honoring Christ. They were lifting him up as their rescuer. They even paved the road with palm branches. Many had hoped that Jesus was indeed the Savior. And all the signs and wonders that Jesus had done in front of many witnesses had accomplished this. You'll note that even Jesus' enemies did not even try to discredit his miracles. They recognized that he had done miracles the best they could do. Even the Roman historical records say the best that his enemies could do is just say that they were empowered not by God, but empowered by the devil. And so these people were hoping that these miracles, these signs and wonders of what these things proved to or pointed to, that he was the Messiah. And now they were now just hoping that he would now bring the day, the great day of judgment that God had promised the Messiah would bring. You think, now that's an odd thing for somebody to be hoping for. We can't wait for the day of judgment. And they were, though. They were waiting for the day when the judgment of sinners would come. You imagine this? They're just less than a week before Jesus' crucifixion. You got these crowds. They're waiting. They're longing for the great and terrible day of the Lord, the judgment on sinners. They were looking forward to it, of course, because they were surrounded by sinners. They were surrounded by idol-worshipping Romans. They were surrounded by tax collectors and prostitutes. And so they were longing for this. They were hoping that he'd be the Messiah to rescue them from these sinners. But among that crowd, in that crowd of people cheering Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the Sunday before his execution, there were also, no doubt, people who were hoping that he was the Messiah, but maybe they were hoping for a different reason. They were hoping that he was the Messiah for a different reason because they had heard him say things that if he was the Messiah, they had heard him say things that it made them forgiven because they had recognized that they were sinners. And so some of the things that they heard this guy say, it got them the comfort that they would actually be forgiven of their sins because they realized that they were sinners. They were people who had a guilty conscience. So they recognized that they had a guilty conscience. Think about the man, if you're familiar with the testimony of the Gospels of Jesus' life. Think about the man, the paralytic. Some of you are familiar with that story of the paralytic, right? When Jesus is preaching in a house, and the house is so filled, and there's this man who is paralyzed, and he's got these friends, and these friends, they carry this man on his mat, they carry him to the top of the roof, and they actually dig a hole in the roof, and they lower this man down in front of Jesus, and Jesus has no choice but to talk to this man, and this man, you remember what Jesus says to this man? Everybody's thinking, oh, he's going to tell him, you're healed. Or they're wondering, I wonder if he's going to heal him. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Your sins are forgiven. This man, we can imagine, it's not necessarily true, but there were people in this man's position among that crowd of people cheering on Jesus as the Messiah. Because if he was the Messiah, then he did speak for God. And their sins were forgiven. Because he had the authority to say that. So there were people who had the burden of a guilty conscience. That burden of the guilty conscience was removed from them because they realized they were sinners. And the Messiah had told them that they were forgiven. If the Messiah, the Son of God, says my sins are forgiven, I might not feel forgiven, but I'll trust him that I am. But the public shaming and execution of Jesus snuffed that hope of forgiveness. It snuffed that out for them. It snuffed any hope of having a clean conscience. They had hoped that their consciences were clean, that they were purified, that they were forgiven because the Messiah said, but he was just destroyed. So I can't now trust that hope of a clean, a good, a conscience. And in the testimony that Jesus read, that Jordan read for us today, sorry, Jordan, although being mistaken for Jesus is not the worst thing that could happen. Anyways, but in this testimony that Jordan read for us, you don't get the impression that there were actually any hopeful followers of Jesus between the day of his death and the day of his resurrection. Did you notice how his disciples were skeptical? We saw that in verse 17 of Matthew 28. They doubted, it said. Their confidence in Jesus' messiahship had been completely eliminated at his death. And it was only restored when they had seen him alive. Because without his resurrection, they had no reason to believe that God had actually kept his promise to send a Messiah. They had no reason to believe that they had actually been rescued from sin. And all that Jesus had said about forgiveness of sins meant nothing if death could conquer him. A dead Messiah means that they were still in their sin. And that brings us to our first point, and that's this: a clean conscience is actually required to endure God's judgment. The Messiah was promised to come with a judgment for sin. It was promised that when the Messiah came, God's judgment for sin would also come. But thousands of years earlier, I should say, there was another day of judgment that was prophesied. Thousands of years before Jesus, there was also another coming judgment of God that was prophesied. God had revealed himself to a man named Noah, a man who had found favor in God's eyes. And we're going to read about that just quickly. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a letter to the early church that was written to them to encourage them. They were being persecuted, like our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka today who were killed celebrating Easter. This is the kind of people that this letter that Peter is writing to right now that we're going to read, this was written to them in the middle of that kind of a persecution. And Peter reminds them of a couple of things. He reminds them of Noah, and he reminds them of Christ's resurrection, and he reminds them of their baptism. Let's read this. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verse 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, here we go, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and who is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. So here's what Peter is saying. He's reminding this persecuted church, this church in the middle of suffering for loving Christ. God promised Noah that there would be soon a day of judgment that would cover the whole earth. This was thousands of years before Jesus. Noah himself needed to be spared from this judgment because he too was a sinner. But God would provide salvation. God would provide a way to pass through the judgment for sin coming to the earth. The salvation would be a massive wooden ark, a very large boat. It was foolish, you could say. Much like the cross today is foolishness to the unsaved world. The salvation that God promised he would provide actually was a large wooden ark. Noah was to build this ark for many years while waiting for that judgment to come. He built it while warning the people around him that this day of judgment was coming and that they too could escape the judgment through the one means of salvation that God had graciously provided. And after decades, that judgment came. All human flesh was swept up in the judgment. And you notice that also Noah and his family was also swept up in that judgment. They faced the judgment for sin, and when it was done, they emerged alive. They passed through the judgment for sin. When the judgment was done, they were alive. And until it happened, it was a live question. Would they emerge alive? Would they survive God's judgment for sin? But there was no doubt when the flood subsided that Noah and all within that salvation that God provided, they had been spared. And I hope that you can see the similarities between the events of the flood and the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what Peter is calling us to take attention to, because they were swept up in facing God's judgment for sin, and then they emerged alive. Jesus himself was swept up, caught up in God's judgment for sin. It fell on him on the cross, and yet he emerged alive. And here's the point that Peter is trying to make to us. Every member of the human race is a sinner. And as such, every one of us is somebody who naturally has a guilty conscience. And we all know it. We all know in our heart of hearts that the world, our lives, are no coincidence. We all know that there is something special about being a human. And that there is good and evil. And that we have participated in evil. The guilty conscience is a universal human experience. Now, we try to be tough, and we sear that conscience like a steak on a barbecue in a Transcona garage. We try to sear that conscience, our guilty conscience. We tell ourselves that we don't answer to nobody. Telling ourselves that we're not as bad as many people. We tell ourselves maybe that there is no God. But remember that there's many people who were talking like that in the days of Noah as well. They said the exact same things. They were warned of the judgment for sin, and they scoffed, they mocked, they ignored it. They didn't need to be rescued. They didn't need God's forgiveness. They didn't need God's grace as much as Noah had received God's grace. They didn't need God's favor, thank you very much. But they did. They did need God's favor. They did need God's forgiveness for sin. They did need God's undeserved grace to give them a cleaned conscience, to be able to face the day of judgment for their sin. And a clean conscience, clearly in Scripture, is telling us that it is required to endure God's judgment. It will not do to have a seared conscience. It will not do to deny that sins matter, and it will not do to deny that God judges sin. Believing in it doesn't make it true or untrue. You cannot have sin on your conscience and stand God's judgment of sin. And when we read last week, actually on Friday, when we read that account of Jesus' death, what we could see very, very clearly, and what all the eyewitnesses also saw very clearly, that this was not a normal death. Now we can deny, oh no, it was a normal death. But we can't be wiser and be so arrogant that we know better than the eyewitnesses, those who actually witnessed it. And what the eyewitnesses, when you read their accounts, what they tell you is that no one there thought that this was a normal death. Everyone was sure that this was a special death. Matthew records was that everybody watching the crucifixion was very much aware. All the bystanders, both Jewish believers in God and Roman idol worshippers, they were all very convinced that God had acted in a powerful way, that God was doing something at this person's death. There was a 3-hour eclipse during his crucifixion. It wasn't random. It is prophesied hundreds of years earlier. This is what's going to happen. It was also accompanied by an earthquake, also prophesied hundreds of years earlier, the massive temple curtain ripping from top to bottom. And here's what this is all pointing to. From what they knew of Scripture, it was clear that the judgment of God for sin, it was clear that the judgment for God of God for sin had fallen that day while Jesus was hanging on a cross. Now, what did it mean for God's judgment to fall on this man? Did it mean that this man was so sinful that God was punishing him? Or did it mean something else? And that's the live question between Friday and Sunday. No one was really doubting whether or not the wrath of God had fallen on Friday. The question was, did he deserve it? Or did he not deserve it? Was he dying for his own sins? Or was he dying for other people's sins? And that question couldn't truly be answered with any confidence until Sunday, until he had risen from the dead. And that's the second point, is that the resurrection of Christ demonstrated that he had, in and of himself, he had a clean conscience because death couldn't hold him. Jesus didn't avoid death, you see. He faced it. He died, and then he was buried. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. Christ had not simply faced a normal death, as we've seen. He faced the judgment of God for sin. But he endured the judgment of God for sin. This showed that it was not for his sin in which God's judgment, God's wrath fell. The resurrection of Christ proved that Jesus was not in God's eyes a condemned criminal, but the Messiah, the perfect Son of God. And so it was true. The centuries and millennia-old prophecies indicated that when the Messiah came, there would be a day of judgment for sinners. What the people didn't realize is that the Messiah would first come to bear the wrath of God for the sinners whom God gives him, all who would believe in him. So that means Christ's death, rising from death, demonstrated that he wasn't being punished for his own sin, because he had no sin. He died carrying the sin of the people of all nations. So the difference between Jesus and Noah is that Jesus had a clean, perfect conscience in and of himself, but Noah, being a sinner, only survived the water judgment of God because God's mercy and grace had been given to him. And so now you think about this man, this paralyzed man who had been healed by Jesus and who had heard the words, "Your sins are forgiven." Until he found out on Sunday that Christ had risen from the dead, he had no reason to put any hope, any confidence in those words that Christ had spoken to him. But when it became clear that Jesus had risen from the dead, that man could be assured of a clean and good conscience. And that's why, instead of returning to heaven immediately after he rose from the dead, Jesus remained on earth for 40 days in his physical, scarred resurrection body. He did it to provide eyewitness testimony that he had in fact risen from the dead. Those who trusted in him could now rest assured that their hopes were not in vain. Those who had hoped that he was the Messiah to save them from their sins could rest assured that he had. Those who were humble and realized that they had guilty consciences, which would not be able to stand in God's judgment, and who had trusted that he would atone for their sin, they could rest assured that their day of judgment was not in the future, but it was now in the past. Christ took their sin and he faced their judgment for it. By raising him from the dead, God was demonstrating that he was, in and of himself, sinless. That he had not borne his own punishment that day on the cross, but that he had borne ours. Brings us to our last point that Peter draws our attention to, and that's this: baptism is God's pledge that believers in Christ will endure God's judgment. Not so much that they will suffer it and they'll endure and they'll escape past it, but it means that they will stand in the judgment. So we can go back to Matthew's gospel for a moment. And I wonder if you noticed the words to Jesus to his disciples And they're coming to grips with the fact that the Messiah had in fact come. He had in fact been damned by God, and he had in fact been risen from the dead. And so he's now speaking to these disciples who are coming to grips with his resurrection. And I wonder if you notice his words to these trembling men. Let's go to Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So he's saying not just Israel belongs to him, the whole world belongs to him. So go to the whole world, to all nations, and make disciples. Now the question is, what's a disciple? A disciple is somebody who realizes that they're guilty. Realizing that they have a guilty conscience. Who realizes that they have sinned against God and actually deserve God's wrath. A disciple is then somebody who repents, who turns away from a life as an enemy of God, and they trust Jesus' death and resurrection to make them a child of God. A disciple is somebody whose heart has been changed, believing in Christ, to now long to follow Jesus' commands. A disciple is somebody whose sin has been paid for by Jesus because they have trusted in Jesus. And did you notice what Jesus' command of the church is to do for those who trust in Christ? What's his command? Baptize them. Dunk them in water. In the name of God, the three in one. Then pull them up out of the water. Don't leave them there. Pull them up out of the water. Why? Why would he do this? His resurrection, these people are coming to grips with the fact that he's risen. Now he's saying, here's what you do for people who trust in me. Here's what you do. I want you to make sure that you put them underwater for a little bit and then whip them up out of the water. Why? Let's go back to 1 Peter. Why? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. Now, here's what this is. Baptism for that audience of Peter's who were being persecuted was a reminder of the flood of Noah and of the cross and of the empty tomb of Jesus. See, Jesus faced the judgment for sinners, and then when it was all said and done, he was alive. He had faced and endured the judgment of God for sin. And now what about sinful people? What about sinners? Will they be able to endure through the coming judgment of God? Christ did it because he was sinless, but Noah wasn't, and neither are we. Remember that Noah faced the judgment of God for sin, and he emerged on the other side. That's what Peter's saying. He faced this, and he emerged on the other side. So baptism, says Peter, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a declaration that says to God, save me, not because I have no sin. It's a declaration that says, I am a sinner. And it's a request to God to count your sins not against you, but against Christ. But did you notice in Matthew that baptism is not something a person does? Do you see that? It's an instruction to the church baptizing them. It's not saying, baptize yourself. It's something that a person receives. I wonder if you noticed that or ever thought of that. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is why this passage. In this passage in Peter, it says that baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's why this passage is often translated that it is a pledge of a good conscience, an appeal and a pledge. When Christ instructs the church to baptize anyone who confesses faith in him, he's instructing them to respond to a person's appeal for a good conscience with the pledge of God that they have that good conscience if their faith is in Christ. Does that make sense? That their sins have been washed away. It's an appeal, God, wash away my sins. And he said, make sure you reply with your sins are washed away because of Christ. And here's how it kind of works. It might not be clear, but hopefully this illustration might clear this up for a second. It's kind of like a father telling a child, ask me if I love you. Ask me if I'll always be your father. Ask me if you're forgiven. You're instructing, you're it's a father asking, do this, ask this of me. Ask me if I love you. Ask me if I'll always be your father. Ask me if I forgive you. Ask me, ask me, ask me. And he's actually commanding us to do that. By telling that child to appeal to him, to ask him, the father is really just setting up his own declaration for that child, right? He's just really setting up an opportunity for him to pledge, yes, I am your father. Yes, I do love you. Yes, I always will be your father. And yes, you are forgiven. And that's what it is with baptism. It's both an appeal of the believer and the pledge of God the Father that when Christ died, he didn't take his own judgment. He took theirs. So they no longer have the fear of the coming judgment of God because their day of judgment was in the past. So when the waters cover you, it's God's visible promise that when Christ died and was buried, it was God's judgment for your sin, which was satisfied. And when you're pulled out alive out of the water, hopefully that happens today. I can't promise anything, Robert, but when you're pulled out alive out of the water, it is God's pledge that since you believe that just as Jesus rose from the dead, so will you. Because he has given you a clean conscience. He has washed your sins away. When Christ rose from the dead, all those promises of forgiveness of sins that he made to people with guilty consciences, all those promises were made sure. They knew then that they could trust those promises, that their hearts could rest in these promises of being cleansed from sin. His resurrection proved that he didn't face the judgment for his own sin, but that he had, in fact, faced the judgment for his people's sin. And in baptism, God is pledging to all who trust in his Son that they died when Christ died and that they rose when he did. So they are forgiven and belong to God and do not need to fear judgment. They can look forward to meeting the God who loved them so much that he sent his Son to bring them to himself. And Robert, it is my privilege to give that to you right now. Let's get up here. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as well.